This evening's reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, starting at the first verse. It's just the first eight verses. So Mark, chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm really grateful to John Weaver, who has offered to look after the services through August and has planned the morning and the evening preaching series, the morning on following Jesus, the evening this series that he's called Final Words or Last Words, and each week taking one of the Gospels and looking at the very last words that are said in each of the Gospels. But since I was around between new wine and going off next week on holiday, I said I'd really love to preach on this passage, and so he's been generous and given up tonight to allow me to come and preach. But as I've said earlier, we're going on holiday on Tuesday. We'll head off Tuesday afternoon and make our way down to Portsmouth, get the boat. It's always a bit of a challenge because I get Plymouth and Portsmouth mixed up. And so when you get to that point in the road where the M5 turns one way and the M4 turns the other, Claire always has to say, "You know where we're going. We've been doing it for 15 years, but you know where we're going, don't you? We're going to Portsmouth, not Plymouth. We want to end up at the right place." And then we'll go over. And this year what we're going to do is we're going to spend the 2 weeks, or just under 2 weeks I think it is, at Claire's parents' house in southern Brittany. The last few years we've taken our tent with us and we've travelled around. We've gone to the Dordogne and the Ardèche and the Auvergne and the Loire and different places. But this year, because we've got the house to ourselves, we're just going to go and plonk ourselves down in the house and have a couple of weeks lying on the beach, walking around the lake, getting up late. A little bit of cheese, a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, a little bit of cheese, a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine. And we're just going to relax for the couple of weeks. And our plan is not to make any long journeys. And one of the things that we'll almost certainly do during that 2 weeks, because we always do when we're at the house, is we'll go to the neighbouring town. It's about 7 or 8 kilometres away, called Pontchâteau. And I know one or two of you know it because you've been there. We will go there, one reason, because the big supermarket is there. The other reason, though, is because that there's something called a Calvary there, which is something I've only really come across in France. I understand they are in other parts of Europe as well. And this is a huge, huge complex, this Calvary. Most Calvaries are just life-size scenes of the crucifixion. But this is an enormous, great complex spreading over many acres. And it's a series of vignettes of life-size statues and figures depicting God's story of salvation through history. So they're each numbered, and you start off with the creation of the world and the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, and then you sort of walk around this enormous site following a path, following your way from vignette to vignette with all these enormous life-size figures through the Annunciation, the birth of Jesus, through his life, but then really focusing on the Passion and the last part of Jesus' life. And we've got a couple of photos. This is I'm sorry, it's a bit light in here, and you might not be able to see that very clear. Those on the side screens will see a lot easier. But But this is the church that's at the Calvary site, which was built by the man who built the whole site. And it's a site of pilgrimage, a wonderful, delightful place just to go and sit in the cool and be still and pray. A wonderful, wonderful Catholic chapel, but the most incredible presence of God as you go in. Just year upon year upon year of pilgrims going there and worshipping. And then just in the background, I don't know if you can see, can we just pop back a bit, Dave? Steady the bus, slow it down, easy. Up in the background there, I don't know if you can see just the three crosses. And what happens is as you come around from the trial of Jesus and the routes to the cross, you then make your way up this hill, spiraling up through that circular path that you can see going up until you get to the top when you have the next slide, which is, on the road there. But these are the size of the figures. And the whole of the passion scene is played out by these enormous figures. You get up to the top of the Calvary, and you can stand amongst the crowd looking up from the foot of the cross at Jesus on the cross. They're all in this white cast iron. But it's a wonderful thing. But then once you've finished with the crucifixion scene and spent some time up there, you spiral down the other way. And I know I've told this story before. Claire's given me the look to say you've told this story in church before. But as you spiral down the other way then, you've got the deposition of the cross, taking of Jesus' body off the cross, and the laying it in the tomb. And a number of years ago, as we were coming down, Patrick would have been, I guess, 6 or 7 at the time, and we were coming down the spiral, and we'd come around and come past where they were removing Jesus' body from the cross, past that scene, and we came around to the tomb of Jesus. And it's a low cave. You have to stoop to look in, and I'd got the kids, one in each hand, and I stuck my head down, and we looked inside, and I said, "Is he there?" And Jesus said, "No." Patrick said... Jesus also said, "No, I'm not here." Patrick said, "No, he's not here. He's gone." And I thought for a moment, fantastic, the pastor's kid gets it. He said, "He's not here. He's on the roof." And the reason was, when you walked around the next corner, there was the resurrection appearance of Jesus. And sure enough, the figure of Jesus was on the top of the roof looking down. But you weren't supposed to see it till you got around the next corner. So whenever we now talk about the resurrection story and the Easter story and going to the empty tomb, and we read that story of the disciples arriving at the empty tomb, I always wait for one of my kids to say, "Is he there?" "No, he's risen. He's on the roof." Patrick was confused by the stories that he'd heard and what he was seeing in front of him. And you know, confusion really is one of the hallmarks, I think, of the resurrection stories. As you read the end of all the Gospels, you see repeatedly scenes of confusion, of people not really understanding what's going on. Whether it's on the Emmaus Road, where people are stopped from recognizing Jesus, and they have that conversation with Jesus, where they say, "Don't you know what's been going on? We'd hope that Jesus was the one, was the Messiah, and now he's dead, and we don't know what to make of it." Whether it's the breakfast on the beach, where the disciples are out fishing, and the stranger calls to them from the shore, "Put your nets out again." They don't quite recognize him. Through to the disciples gathered in the upper room, and Thomas not knowing quite what to make of all of the stories that he's been hearing. Confusion, bewilderment, wonder are just characteristics of the resurrection story. And that's what I want to talk about in just a minute. But before I do that, there is just one issue which I need to deal with. If you've got your Bible, please open it to Matthew 16. Right, who has got a King James Version with them? Hands up, King James Version. Well, you'll be spotting a problem with these last words in Mark. Mark, sorry, Gospel of Mark 16. Sorry, where we had the reading from, Mark 16. If you've got a King James Bible, this idea of last words in Mark, you'll be spotting a problem with it straight away. What is it, Sharon? You haven't got your glasses on, you can't see. Dave, you've got a King James Bible open, haven't you? What's the problem with Mark 1-8 as the last words of Mark? Yeah, that's right, in the King James Version, there's verses 9 down to, what is it, 20... to 9 to 20. If you've got an NIV, how many of you have got an NIV? I've got an NIV. You'll have these words appear. somewhere in the margin or in the middle of the text. In mine there, here, there's a line across after Mark chapter 16, verse 8. The line across, and then there's these words: the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. And then depending on what other version you've got, you'll have various other things. Who's got a NLT, a New Living Translation? You've got an NLT? You've got a longer version and a shorter version, I think, is what you've got. Has anybody got Good News with them? Good News Bible? No? No? All the different versions deal with it slightly differently. And so one of the problems of dealing with the last words in Mark is knowing what the last words are. What is the last bit of Mark? This comes about because the very earliest manuscripts to have, the very earliest parchments that we have of the Gospel of Mark, the very earliest what we call extant or full copies of the Gospel of Mark we've got, don't have, as this word says, verses 9 to 20 in it. They're just not there. And there's another problem as well, which is when you look at it in the Greek, when you read this last chapter of Mark in the Greek, as you get to verse 9, you notice that the style changes completely. That the author starts using words and versions of words, more importantly, variants of words that he's never used anywhere else in the Gospel. The language changes, the way that he speaks changes. And then you get little peculiarities as well. If you've got your Bible open, if you turn to verse 9, you'll see that it says this: when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Well, okay, we know who Mary Magdalene is. If you go back to verse 1, it says, on the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices. Well, we know who Mary Magdalene is. Over in verse 9, though, it says this: when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he'd driven the 7 demons. He's introducing Mary for the first time. It's as if he's introducing her as if we don't know who it is. And yet, just a few verses earlier, he's been talking about her. And so what the scholars and the academics and the Greek translators and what have you came up with is, well, what we think is that either the original ending of Mark got lost, and later on in church life someone wrote a new ending, or for some reason Mark ends suddenly, and there's a bit of a mystery about that, that we don't know why it is, and people looking at it later thought, this isn't right, there must be more, and so they added it on. So the thinking is, amongst academics, is that these weren't originally there, and they were added later on, which is why when John Weaver was putting this series together, he said the last words in Mark were verses 1 to 8. And just by coincidence, really, or maybe not, if you're interested in this, look out next year. I don't know if Cedric here tonight. Wave to me if you're here, Cedric, so I can see you. He's not here tonight. Cedric Longville's written a novel called The Sea Walker, and I've got a proof copy to read while I'm on holiday, and I'm really looking forward to it. It's about the whole of this. It's a mystery story about why is there this mystery to the ending of Mark. So hopefully if you can get a publisher, it'll be out next year. And look out for that, a whole novel based on a crime detective sort of story as to why the end of Mark is missing. So that's why we're dealing with this, the end of Mark, verses 1 to 8, not from 9 to 20. So anyway, back to the story. This motif, this recurring theme of confusion. Look with me at verse 16. As the women come to the tomb, can you sense the worry that's there in their tone of voice? Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away? They got concern. How are we going to get in to deal with Jesus' body? As you know, the tomb would have been a cave that had been cut out of rock if it wasn't natural, and a huge stone would have been rolled in front of the entrance. And as it dropped into place, so a slot was cut. So at the last moment, it dropped down and sat in this slot and couldn't be moved easily. And as the women come, they're worried. They're concerned. How are we going to get in there? Who will roll the stone away? Verse 4, when they looked up, they were confused. The stone which was very large, had been rolled back. How did that happen? We were expecting this problem. We didn't expect to get here and find this enormous stone rolled away. And when they looked up, they saw that even this large stone had been rolled away. Verse 6, they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed. The young man dressed in white, the angel, says to them, why does he say don't be alarmed? Because they were alarmed. They were concerned. They were scared. They didn't know quite what to make of it. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, afraid and bewildered, it says, they fled from the tomb. Really interesting word there. Not that they ran back to tell the others. Not that they were really excited, but they fled. They ran, that sense of fear, of anxiety, of being frightened. They fled from the tomb. When God does things, quite often we find ourselves confused, bewildered, maybe worried, maybe alarmed, maybe not quite sure what was going on. And that was certainly true for these women on the first day of the story of the resurrection as they come to the tomb. They were confused. And that's the first point I want to make tonight, that these women were confused. But actually, that is something of a normal, natural response when God starts to do things amongst us. I drove down to Shepton Mallet yesterday afternoon. I'd been to see Marion Jones at the afternoon when the visiting hours started at 2, and then I drove on down to Shepton Mallet to help Claire put the tent away. It was great. When I got there, she'd already done it, so I just could have a cup of tea, hook the trailer up and come home. And then I stayed on to go into the Big Top. 12,000 young people worshipping, just going nuts for God. Fantastic news. Two of the non-believers that our group took with them, friends that they took with them, gave their lives to Christ. And it was just wonderful to look and see these baby Christians, been Christians, one case 3 days, the other case the guy made his commitment there that night, during the appeal that night, just going nuts for God. And I don't know why you don't do it here. I mean, dancing and shouting and waving your arms and clapping and stuff, just going nuts for all the... And Mike Pilavachi was leading the meeting. He said, now we're just going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. And as the Holy Spirit started to move over that meeting of 12,000 people, he just got everyone to calm down, everyone just to be still, everyone just to wait. And then as the Holy Spirit started to come, some people were laughing, some people were crying, some people were shaking, some people were falling down, some people were crying out. And as I looked around, there was a huge amount of joy on people's faces, but in one or two places, there was concern. What is this? There was confusion. I don't get this. What is going on? Is this hysteria? Is he whipping them up? Have they been brainwashed? What is it that's going on? Often when God moves powerfully, one of our human responses is confusion. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. You know this story, you could probably quote it from heart without looking in your Bible. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I want you to notice there, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Whenever we see this in a painting, we always see it, don't we, with people with flames on their head. But the author doesn't know quite what to make. It seems to be like fire. It looked like fire, but it wasn't fire. And so he uses this phrase, it seems to be. He can't quite get a handle on it. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in what? Bewilderment. They were confused. They were bewildered. God was doing something, and they didn't know what it was, and they didn't know what to to make of it. Why were they bewildered? Well, because each of them heard them speaking in his own language, utterly amazed. This is amazing. When this church gathers together, it's utterly amazing. You know, when we go out of here tonight, isn't there? There's going to be a big crowd outside the door, utterly amazed, saying, what have you been doing in there? Well, no. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, that's what happened. This crowd gathers, utterly amazed, asking, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language, Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, and again, amazed and perplexed. They ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. When God moves, there's generally a degree of confusion, of perplexity, of amazement, of uncertainty. And when you think about it, that's logical. Because we're human, we're finite, we're small, we're sinful. And yet the God of the universe deigns to come and visit us. And then we wonder why we can't contain it all in our mind. I think so often, and this would be a warning, I think, for us as a church, and certainly for me as a pastor, so often we miss what God is doing because we say, I don't get it. I don't understand, therefore it can't be God. I can't put this into my box and my doctrine and my theological understanding. And because I don't understand it, I'm going to dismiss it. And you've got to be careful. Because actually when the Spirit of God moves, people end up confused, amazed, perplexed, disagreeing. Some say, what an amazing thing on the day of Pentecost. God has come amongst them. And others say, no, it can't be that. They're drunk. I love this. This is one of Mike Pilavachi's favourite points to make. He said, then Peter stood up and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, this is the first words of the first sermon ever preached in the new church. These are the first words of the first sermon ever preached in the new church. We are not drunk. Why did he have to say that? Because they looked drunk. People were smiling and laughing and doing all sorts of other things. The first words of the first sermon, we are not drunk. And ever since, Baptists have been saying, we're not drunk. We are not drunk. Why? Because people were perplexed and amazed and confused and didn't know what was going on. Just because we don't understand, because we don't get it, because we're left with feelings of, what's this about? Doesn't mean it's not God. And as the women came to that tomb on the first day, and they met with this young man dressed in white, they went away trembling and bewildered, and I sum that up in the word confused. If we can encounter God today and don't have some degree of amazement, if we don't have some degree of confusion even, not understanding entirely what's happened, if we don't have some degree of amazement, there's got to be something wrong. That the King of the universe comes and visits us and we say, oh yeah, we get that. We're used to that. The phrase that Wimber used to talk about was being too matey with the Almighty. We've got it all sorted out, all worked out in our head. It's not like that. They went away, having been at the tomb after Jesus had taught them all that he had about the resurrection that was coming. It says they went away trembling and bewildered. They were confused. The second point I want to make is that actually in that moment of confusion, we need to hear the words of comfort of God. Yes, when the Spirit moves, things happen that we don't know quite how to package them and how to box them and what to make of them. But the word of God at that point is always the same. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't be upset. Don't be alarmed, he said to them. I know what your situation is. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, but he's not here. He's risen. You may not get this, but there is, in the purposes of God and in God's divine plan, a reason and an explanation. And it may not fit comfortably into your finite head, but there is an explanation for this. Jesus has risen just as he said he would. He's not here. See the place where they've laid him? He's not here anymore. I don't know if you're aware of this, but do not be afraid is the second most common commandment in the scriptures. When you think through the stories that you know, the well-known stories of the Bible, how many times it appears when Elizabeth is told that she's going to have John, don't be afraid. When Mary's told that she's pregnant with Jesus, don't be afraid. When Joseph is told the news, don't be afraid. When the shepherds meet Jesus on the hillside, don't be afraid. Over and over again, don't be afraid. He's an awesome God. He's an almighty God. He's an incredible God. But his words are, don't be afraid. I want to do something amongst you, and you might not get hold of it all in one go, and it might seem confusing, but don't be afraid. It's okay. I can see some of you already asking and jotting down a note. The most common command is be holy. That's the thing that time and time again the scriptures say, is be holy. But the second most common thing, don't be afraid. Why does God have to say, don't be afraid, to his people? Because we get afraid. Because we get confused. Because we get perplexed and bewildered. Don't be afraid. Sometimes people look at the move of the spirits where Jesus comes in his resurrected power into a room and they say, can this be God? Isn't it hysteria? Isn't this something else? And the thing you want to say is this, listen, we've prayed in the name of Jesus. We've asked Jesus to send his Holy Spirit, and then something happens. Is it unreasonable to believe that that's God? Even if we don't understand it, even if we don't get it. You know, Jesus says, who of you is a father? If his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or he asks for a fish, you give him a scorpion? You're not going to do that. Your father wants to give good gifts. And into confusion and into bewilderment and into the not knowing sometimes what's going on, Jesus' words to all of us, I believe, don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Take comfort. God only wants good things for us. As I was praying a couple of weeks ago, starting to prepare about this sermon, I just believe God dropped into my heart that there may be some here tonight who've never been prayed with to receive the Holy Spirit because they've been afraid of losing control. They've been afraid that God will do something to them that they don't like, that something will happen and they'll look foolish, or they'll do something. And I just believe God's word to you tonight is this. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. The one you're looking for, Jesus, is here. He wants to come and bring his good gifts. And then finally, a third C. I haven't done a three-point sermon or beginning with the same letter for a long time. I thought it was time. Having come confused, having been comforted by God's message, then they're sent away, they're commissioned for a task. We see the first thing, having encountered the resurrection, that they're told, is now go and tell others. Go and tell others what's going on. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, he says. He has risen, he's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go. And tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 2 days or for 20 years. The command of Jesus to all of us is exactly the same. Go and tell the others. He is risen. He is not here. Death has been defeated. sin has been dealt with. Power has been released. Go and tell the others. I can't think of many people less well equipped to be the first evangelists than these three women. Women in a society that didn't accept women. Women, a mixed bunch when you look at who they were. People who'd come confused and frightened and afraid and alarmed and not knowing what to do. And they are commissioned as the first people to go and tell the good news. Jesus is alive. There's no one who's unsuitable for this task. If you know Jesus, then you too are commissioned. Go and tell the others. Go and tell his disciples and tell Peter. And then from that, go and tell the whole world. Jesus is alive. Jesus is not dead. He's not in the tomb. He has risen. And we've all got a story to tell. You know, sometimes I'll come across people and say, oh, I haven't got a testimony, I haven't got a story to tell, really. People wouldn't be interested in what I want to share. You know, all of us have got an amazing story. We have met the risen Lord. And he changed our life. My life was going a horrible way until I met Jesus. And he called me, and he saved me, and he brought me back. It wasn't a spectacular story. It wasn't, you know, a Nicky Cruz story of running with gangs and being involved in heroin and being in prison. It wasn't a story like that. But it's an amazing story. I met Jesus. And I want to tell you about it. You know, sometimes the ordinariness, I was listening to a speaker last week at New Wine talking about this, sometimes the ordinariness of our stories, it's what carries its power. Because people can look at you and say, you know what? I'm the same as you. I'm just the same as you. Can I have the same as you? The answer is yes. Having met Jesus, having been comforted, been told not to be alarmed, the very next thing that happens is they are commissioned. Go and tell the others. And particularly, they pick out Peter. Why Peter? Well, couple of reasons. One, Peter was in the most need at that moment. Peter was the one, they'd all let Jesus down. They'd all run away and abandoned him. But Peter in particular was the one who was going to be feeling particularly wretched at that moment. He denied Christ three times. Even having been warned it was going to happen, he still did it. Now, I remember when I was a kid, I don't know how many times my mum said, don't touch the fire, it'll burn. Don't touch the fire, it'll burn. Don't touch the fire, it'll burn. Just see. Stupid. Stupid. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me. And still having been warned, he still goes ahead and does it. At that moment, Peter was in particular need of comfort and of good news. The other reason is Peter was going to be leader of the church, and there's something with leadership that, you know, Peter's going to be up there. Tell Peter especially. Make sure he knows. He's going to lead this enterprise over the next few years. Make sure he gets the news. But what's the word to the women? Go and tell people. Jesus is alive. I've got some news for you, and with this I finish. You weren't saved to come to church to sing songs. Oops. You weren't saved to be baptized and join a home group or a small group. You weren't saved to be put on a shelf for 40 or 50 or 60 years until the moment you die so you could go to heaven and spend eternity with Jesus. That will happen. That wasn't what you were saved for. You were saved to be witnesses, to tell other people about Jesus. I sat in that tent last night and wept. I'm doing a lot of that in worship at the moment. But one of the reasons I went was 110 people last night went forward and received Christ as their Saviour. 110 in one night. 900 and something over the week. I don't know if you saw any of it in God TV, of Soul Survivor on God TV. Hundreds and hundreds of young people going forward. What amazed me last night was the youth leaders the parents going forward to receive Jesus as well. It wasn't just kids. It was a range of folk. And they've still got another week to go. And then they've got the student event to go. It's the most precious, precious thing. Worship's important. I don't want to make out that it's not important. Reading the Bible is important. Being in small groups is important. Being baptized is important. All those things are vitally important. But Jesus sent his Spirit and called us and commissioned each one of us and said, just go. Tell people Jesus is alive. And then he said, I'll give you the words. Lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age. I'll give you the words. When you stand in front of people and don't know what to say, I'll give you the words. And I'll seal that with my Spirit. And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. You and I are commissioned. Go and tell people Jesus is alive. Amen.
And Lord, as we just sung, nothing is going to hold us back. And Lord, we just pray now that we will be those people that step out this week with you in our hearts, directing us and guiding us. Give us your Spirit and fill us, that we may be the people that you have called us to be, the witnesses that you have called us to be. Let's join together and say in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.